Okay, good morning. Now, the passage that we're going to go through today to be preaching from will be from 2 Samuel, chapters 2 to 4, all three chapters, okay? So it's a really, really long passage, so please, if you have your Bibles open before you, it was so long that we couldn't read the whole thing, isn't it? So if you have your Bibles before you, it'll be really helpful to be looking through that as we go through it. But having said that, it's a very long passage, 83 verses. Okay, trust me, I counted, right? So I will not be explaining verse by verse as we usually do. What I'll be doing is actually I'll be telling the narrative in chunks. So I'll be going through the story first, and then later on we'll be dwelling on implications. How can we be taking that story for us, okay? Before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your word and that you choose to reveal yourself through the lives of your people. And even as today, we look at the narrative of your people so long ago, we know that you are the same God who worked that for your good, no matter how messy that was, that you're the same God who promises to work for the good of all who love you today as well. We trust in your promises given to us in Christ. So we ask all this in your name. Amen. So, I would like to start by way of introduction by talking about, as I was preparing to preach on this story, I was reminded of a board game that I played once. The name, it doesn't matter. But I just remember that it was a board game that the instructions read, feel free to backstab and lie and deceive and betray your friends as you play this game. Like, what kind of game says that, right? It was a game like there was forming alliances, there was negotiation, there was diplomacy, and like most games, only one winner was allowed. Now, there was largely two ways you could play it. You could play it the easy way, exactly like the instructions prescribed. You cheat, you betray, you deceive, right? And you betray your way to the top. Or the second way of playing is by not doing any of those, by trying to be decent and by playing. Now, obviously, the second way is much, much harder. It's much more difficult, and there's less chances of winning. And to be honest, that night, none of us took that way. We did the first way, right? But today's narrative has all of those elements, as we'll soon see. It's a story of betrayal, of alliances, of intrigue, of politics. But before we even continue, there's another key word I need to introduce to us. It's this word, this Hebrew word, hesed. It occurs more than 200 times in the Old Testament. And while this word in our passage appears only three times, it's actually woven throughout. And I'll demonstrate how it's woven throughout our passage today. Now, hesed is not an English word because there's no English word to translate to it. In our ESV Bible, it's most often translated as steadfast love. And we read of it in our psalm just now. Lord, your steadfast love, because hesed is one of the key characteristics of God. But other ways that hesed is described is mercy or loyalty. Now, the best way to explain hesed is a love that faithfully keeps its promises, even at great cost to the promise maker, to someone, to an undeserving party, even when there is no return. It is that kind of promise keeping. It's keeping of a promise at great cost, even when there's no expected return. There's a loyalty to it, there's a mercy to it, and there's a faithfulness to it. So all this is tied into one single word, hesed. Okay? Now, like I said, I will mainly be covering it two ways. First, today what we'll be doing is I'll be telling the story from 2 Samuel, chapter 2, chapter 2 to 4. And next, I will be thinking through, highlighting some things that we could be thinking through as God might have to say in our own life stories through this narrative. So without further ado, let's begin. So the way I titled the story is How David, Rogue Captain, Became King Over All Israel. Why did I title it such a way? Because where do we begin? If you're not with us, if you're new with us today, we started last week in chapter 1 with David at Ziklag. And who is he? He is a leader of a rogue fugitive band running away from the king. I mean, yes, he has his army, but they're a rogue band, isn't it? And he set up in Ziklag, a city given by the Philistine king of Achish, the enemies of the people of God. And that was where David was. Rogue captain in a foreign city, that's where he is. And in chapter 5, after today's narrative, you will suddenly see David is king over all Israel. How did that happen? So So, as we will see today, it's not a smooth transition. It didn't happen overnight. There were many unexpected events. There were many unsavory events, unpleasant events, unpleasant detours. And it's just like human life. So, let's go back. Let's go to where in chapter 1. So remember, we pick up where last week where we left off. David was at Ziklag. He was mourning the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. That's last week. And we begin in verse 1. What does David do? The first thing that David does is inquire of the Lord. In verse 1, we can see, it should be on the screen. Yeah. Okay? So yeah, you can follow along the story in the narrative, in your service outline as well, how I structured the story. Okay? But the first thing that David does is inquire of God. Now, it would have been natural to assume, with Saul gone, with the people who want to kill him gone, David, go back to Israel. Go and claim your kingship that God has promised you. No-brainer, right? But David doesn't do that. Instead, he stops to inquire of God, to seek God's direction, to be sure that this is God's will, to be obedient to God's will every step of the way. So God does respond to him, tell him, yes, go back to Judah, and specifically, yes, go to Hebron. Now, Hebron is a very significant city in the Old Testament. It was where Abraham buried Sarah, for example. And not only did he go back to Hebron, there we see the Hebron's in Judah, and there in verse 4, Judah crowned David as their king in verse 4. Now, here we see David's first act as king of Judah, which is to acknowledge the loyalty of the men of Jabesh Gilead towards Saul. Now, I highlight this because the word loyalty here is actually the word hesed. So what is it, hesed? Recall, Saul and Jonathan, they died in battle, and they were taken by the enemies. The remains were taken by the enemies, being desecrated deep in Philistine territory. But the men of Jabesh Gilead, they took it upon themselves to infiltrate deep inside at night, steal the remains of Saul and Jonathan, and brought it back to give them an honorable burial. Now, their doing so was not for any reward, because another king is on the throne, and Saul's dead, he can't repay them. It was not for repayment, but rather it was out of love and loyalty for Saul. But on the other end of things, we see that another person was acting out of love and loyalty for Saul, and that was Abner, Saul's general, who, out of love for Saul, went ahead to install Saul's sole surviving son, Ish-bosheth, as king over all Israel. And we read here that Ish-bosheth only rules for 2 years, as we read just now. And this was 2 years of bloody civil war. And as we follow on in this chapter, two accounts of this battle was highlighted. Okay, so go to our next slide. And we see the first instance of battle was at a place called Gibeon. And we should have a map up, I think. Yeah. So if you look at the top part of the screen, Mahanaim is where Ish-bosheth, the house of Saul, where they're based. And Hebron is where David, house of Judah, is based. And in the middle, that's where they chose a battlefield, in the middle, the pool of Gibeon. And here in this, in verses 12 to 17, we have a narrative of representative battle. What do we have? So usually when you have like stalemate or two armies come, either before the fighting begins or when the fighting is happening and they can't determine the winner, to prevent a whole-scale wastage of men, it was a common practice to select some champions to instead represent their armies, right? And here in this narrative we read, it was a 12-on-12 battle. But it reads like it reads like an action novel, right? In a dramatic sequence, in verse 16, each caught his opponent's head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side, and they fell down together. It's like, what's this going on, right? In a few seconds, all 24 men all died on the floor, bleeding. It's dramatic. But worse than that, this didn't stop the fighting because all died. So who win? So the fighting continued. Okay, in the next account, we read on in verse 18. We are introduced now, in verse 18, to the sons of Zeruiah. Now, who is Zeruiah? She's David's sister. You can read this in 1 Chronicles 2:16. Okay, and so that means these three men, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, are David's nephews. But they're not just because they're there because, like, you know, nepotism. No, they were actually men of valor. They could fight. In fact, it was Abishai who snuck, if you recall last series in 1 Samuel, that David, in the day of the night, snuck into the camp of Saul, all the way to where Saul was sleeping. And he says, who will join me? Abishai. Abishai was the one that infiltrated with him. And look at David, said, David, Saul's here, should I just... And David said, no, don't do that. It's the Lord's anointed, right? And we know Joab as the mighty general of David, that we'll see him later in later narratives. And Asahel was their brother. And here we read an example that he was swift, like the foot of the gazelle. He turned neither to the left nor to the right. That he pursued Abner. Now, Abner tries dissuading him. Why are you doing this? Don't do this, right? If I'm forced to kill you, it'd be bad for both our families. The hint that actually they knew each other. Again, this is civil war. Both sides fighting likely knew each other. But again, Asahel would not be dissuaded, so Abner kills him. And we read in verse 23. So Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of the spear. Remember, this is the butt of the spear, and it came out the other end. Ouch, right? And he died where he was. He fell down, and he died where he was. Now, aside from gruesome details, there's hints in which it was so gruesome, so tragic for both sides, that all who came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. It was not just the people of Judah who came, or not just the house, the men of Ishbosheth who came. No, all who came to that site where Asahel died stood still. Now, this likely is not literal. As we'll see in the next verses, the battle carries on. It's like, the battle doesn't just stop, right? It carries on. People just don't, oh, wait, right? But it's a narrative form of like saying, oh, pause, scene. This is a traumatic moment right here. And we know that it didn't stand still because of the next verse, all right? That verse 24, that Joab and Abishai pursue Abner instead. But as we will soon see, the fight had kind of gone out of both sides already. And sure enough, even as Abishai and Joab pursue Abner, they come to another hill, again with another stalemate. And here Abner calls out, enough, in verse 26. Shall the sword devour forever? Don't you know the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? And Joab acknowledges, you're right. If you didn't speak out, we would have not stopped chasing you. But yes, we are brothers, right? He says in verse 27. So they both agree to go back home. Abner goes back to Mahanaim, and Joab goes back to Hebron. They depart. But as we soon see, this doesn't end the killing at all. And next, that brings us to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. We have a summary statement that outlined the progress so far, or tried to summarize the progress. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Also emphasized in the strength of David would be in verses 2 to 5, in which they list the sons that David had in Hebron. And this is like shorthand, like ancient narrative shorthand for saying he's establishing his position, because a king who has sons to pass the throne on is in a strong position. In contrast to Saul, as we'll see later, okay? So David is getting stronger. And verse 6 we read, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong. So the one that was getting strong also in Ishbosheth's side wasn't Ishbosheth, but rather it was Abner. Now, this causes Ishbosheth to feel threatened, okay? And he accuses Abner of going into his father's concubine. Why have you gone into my father's... Like, gone into doesn't mean... It means what it means. He slept with her, right? He accused her for sleeping with her. Now, what's going on with her? Oh, sorry. What's going on here? Now, cultural convention, and we see this in many places in the Bible, is that to strengthen one's tie to the throne, you sleep or you marry the king's wives and concubine. You acquire the king's harem. We've seen this as Reuben did to his father, Jacob. We see Absalom do this to David. And we see Adonijah, one of David's sons, when his bid for the throne failed, he tried to marry, to request from Solomon, his brother, the last concubine of King David. All right? I forgot what's her name. But she's a Shulamite. Right? Abishag, I think. And that's common practice. So effectively, Ishbosheth, tongue twisters, there's more to come. Effectively, what Ishbosheth was doing here was accusing Abner, why are you wanting to take the throne for yourself? And obviously, Abner gets angry because he didn't want the throne for himself, as we will see later. But how does Abner respond? Number one, he says that he has shown steadfast love. He has shown hesed. He has shown loyalty. I have shown loyalty to your father's house. I didn't give you up to David. And implied here is that, but you are not showing loyalty to me. You're not showing hesed to me in return by accusing me of this, over the fault of what he says, this woman. So ironically, Abner does vows to do the very thing that Ish-bosheth fears, which is to take the kingdom away from Ish-bosheth. But rather than taking it for himself, Abner gives it to David. And we read in verse 11 that Ish-bosheth gives no response. It could be because he knew that he was wrong, he overstepped his bounds, or because he feared Abner, and how things played out, we'll see that Abner was the true power of the throne. Because you see that Abner had the power and influence to convince all the elders of Israel and of Benjamin to follow David. And this is what we see in verse 17 next. But before we go there, in between this narration of Abner's defection, we see David requesting the return of his first wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul. Now, there were some notable objections given that she's already married off to another man. What's going on here? But as I dug into this, I realized that what I discovered was that David still has a legal right to her because he didn't divorce her. He was forced to flee. We read this in 1 Samuel 19. He was forced to flee, and then Saul married her off to another man. Now, while this is not in the Bible, ancient Near East convention, so they dug up some records of Babylon, Babylonian records, that in cases where the husband left for war or for whatever reason and left the wife, and the wife remarried, usually for economic reasons to support for herself, when the first husband returns, the first marriage is honored. Additional to that, David mentions the bright price that he paid, 100 foreskins, Philistine foreskins, and he was not compensated for that. But I'll admit, we have no sure clues as to why David asked for this. Maybe it's that it's what he owed. Some people try to say that, oh, because he's trying to strengthen his position, you know. But we see that Abner was ready to give the throne to him. So that's not the case, actually. So we actually not know. We're not sure why David wants Michal back. Only that, well, it's within his right. But the sad thing is, it doesn't end well for Michal. Okay, spoiler alert, it doesn't end well for her. But let's get back to Abner. Now, in verse 17 to 19, we note something very interesting in Abner. So not only does Abner have the ability and the power to confer with all the elders of Israel, all the tribe of Benjamin, and Abner says, then it goes, they follow, right? But rather, the interesting thing I find was that Abner knew of God's promise to David, or somehow that God's promise to David was common knowledge. We read in verse 18. This is what God promised David. By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Wow, it's common knowledge. So what was Abner doing installing Ish-bosheth? What were you doing, Abner? Right? So like I said, likely it was out of loyalty to Saul. Maybe he ignored this before this. Maybe he was ignorant of it. But whatever it is, now that Abner realizes that he has no hesed in the house of Saul, perhaps even after losing taste for the battle, after what happened with Asahel, he just wants to end the conflict in the most bloodless way possible, and thus seeks to turn over the land to someone who would do good for the land, which is King David, being the obvious choice, and not Ish-bosheth, this weak king. So what does David do? David welcomes Abner. He throws a feast for him, likely because also Abner agrees to his request and brings Michal. But David agrees to this proposal of this alliance and throws a feast for him in verse 20, and he sends Abner off in peace. Now, this is very important. David sends Abner off in peace, under the cover of treaty, all right? And we read next, in verse 22. Now, what happens next is just like a drama. So Abner leaves, and Joab comes back. You know, it's like in the K-drama, there's two people who want to see each other in the airport, and one goes up the escalator, one comes down the escalator, but they're both looking in different directions, and they just miss each other just like that, right? That Joab and Abner miss each other just like that, okay? But unlike the K-drama, which is coincidence, likely this was orchestrated by David, because he knew that Joab was still angry at Abner. And indeed, he was, as we read in verse 24. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing." Now, to know you're going out and you're coming in, it's not just that he was stalking David, okay? He went out two times. He woke up one time to go to the bathroom, went to have a midnight snack. No, he's not that. It's figurative language for military campaigns, going out and coming in. In 1 Samuel, we read that the Lord was with David in his coming out and going in, and then they say that David has slain his 10,000s. It's a military term. That Abner was there to scope out, to have espionage, to spy on David's military might, to plan an incoming invasion. That's what Joab was accusing, right? Abner is not doing good by you. He's actually spying on you to invade you. And we read what happens next in verse 26. So Joab went from David's presence, and he sent for messengers after Abner and brought Abner back without David's knowledge. David didn't know about it. Okay, as we read in verse 26 to 27. He didn't know about it. And Abner came back thinking, okay, I'm still under the peace, right? Comes back. But Joab takes him to the side. And not here, but rather Abishai and Joab are complicit in this. They both kill Abner without David's knowledge. Whew. And David is notably upset by this, as we'll see next. In the remainder of chapter 3, we have the mourning of Abner from verses 31 to 39. Now, in this paragraph, we're made aware of two things, all right? Number one, the narrator or the historian takes pains to record that David was innocent of Abner's death. He mourned for Abner. He fasted over him. He wept over him. And he honored Abner by burying him in his throne at Hebron. And this David's innocence was emphasized in verse 37, so that all the people and all Israel understood that day that he had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, son of Ner. Obvious to everyone, if there was any doubts. Okay. The second is that Abner's death was a cruel act. It was an evil act by Joab. That Joab took matters into his own hands. He says, "My Lord, David didn't give me my vengeance. God won't give me my vengeance. I must take it for myself." That's what Joab was thinking. And he was thinking that, "I am owed this blood for the blood of my brother." That's what Joab was thinking. And from a human perspective, fair lah. I mean, the fella killed your brother, you want a blood debt, you know, blood for blood. But we read that this was evil. Because while Abner killed Asahel in battle, this was murder in cold blood. And David said so as much in verse 39, when he asked God, "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." And we read on later on in 1 Kings that this is precisely the reason given when Solomon executes Joab, okay? Because of his killing of Abner. Okay, so where does it leave us? Abner is now gone. We have passed the climax of this story, and now we come to its resolution in chapter 4. So now with Abner dead, Ish-bosheth and all who were with him were dismayed. Their courage failed. And here, we're introduced to three people. The first two is Banaah and Rechab. What we're told? We're told that they're captains under Ish-bosheth. They're brothers, they're sons of Rimmon, and we'll come to them later. But point to note, they were trusted men. They were trusted captains under Ish-bosheth. Okay? Now, the third person that we introduce here in verse 4 is Mephibosheth. Again, tongue twister. Mephibosheth. Now, we will see him later, okay, and it'll be someone else's duty to preach and talk, say his name out. hope it's not me. But yeah, who is he? He's Jonathan's son. And what happened was that when news of Saul's and Jonathan's death reached the house, Mephibosheth's nurse panicked. And she gathered up 5-year-old Mephibosheth to run and escape, because once the king and his heir has died, the next in line is this 5-year-old child. And in the rush to escape, the child fell and became crippled. And that's Mephibosheth. Now, why are we suddenly like, you know, doesn't belong here, introduced here? Because the historian is highlighting in verses 1 to 4, what is the situation in the house of Saul? You have a weak king who gets paranoid, who doesn't show loyalty to his best general. And you have a cripple, 5-year-old. Next in line. There is no legitimate heirs in the house of Saul remaining. And that's what the point he tries to make. And remember, this is in contrast to the many, many sons David has in Hebron. Right? David weaker and weaker, David stronger and stronger, Saul weaker and weaker. Now, let's come back to Rimmon and Berothites, sons of Rimmon. What do they do? Verse 5. They go and kill Ish-bosheth. His own captains turn on him, which is why it's important to highlight who were they in the first place. They were not some outside mercenaries. No, they were people who were disgruntled with their own king's rule and decided to kill him. His own men gave him up. So verse 5-6, we read that they snuck into his house on false pretenses when it was too hot to work, right? When Ish-bosheth was having a post-lunch nap. Come on, I mean, don't we wish it's more common, like after lunch, you know, in Malaysia? Post-lunch coma, sleep for a while, right? No? Well, it is common here, siesta in this time. Maybe it was summer. They snuck into his house, they stabbed Ish-bosheth and escaped. That's verse 6. And what we read in verse 7 is likely double-clicking into this act. They struck him and escaped. Okay, but how did it play out in verse 7? It describes a bit more. They found him. They struck him and beheaded him. Maybe it's too heavy to take the whole corpse as evidence of their deed. The head is much lighter. And they traveled 90 km from Hebron to seek David. I think I have a map as well. So they specifically went by Arabah, which is by the desert. So it's like by the long way around. And they killed him at noon. And they went through the night and likely appear in Hebron in the next morning. Okay? So what did they do? Verse 8. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. They said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring." They invoked the name of Yahweh, David's king. But David's response is not what they expected, isn't it? Let's read in verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought that he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" So some things to note here. Number one, David's trust is in the Lord, the living Lord, the Lord who lives, who has redeemed his life out of every adversity. The God who has shown him hesed, and who will keep showing him hesed, and the God who is still alive and watching him. As the Lord lives, he swears by the Lord who is living. That David has personally trusted and seen that the Lord is aware, and the Lord sees, and the Lord will redeem his life out of trouble, out of distress. We have many psalms to prove it. We have Psalm 34, when he's trapped in Gath. We have Psalm 52, when he was trapped by Ahimelech. We have Psalm 54, when the Ziphites David was with betrayed him to Saul. So many psalms, and it's not exhaustive, right? That he records these moments of God redeeming him again and again. Second thing to note is that he describes Ish-bosheth as a righteous man. Now, what's notable here is actually the omission, which is he doesn't say that Ish-bosheth is the Lord's anointed, but rather just a righteous man, maybe because he's innocent in the cause of his death. Okay? He didn't deserve to die in this way. Now, last but not least, Baanah and Rechab invoke the name of the Lord, thinking that they're doing the convenient thing, the right thing, and from a human perspective, it's totally justifiable. There's an up and rising king, and that will give peace to all Israel, and there's this weak ruler who is corrupt, who is just causing more bloodshed. Isn't it more convenient to just dispose of him so the good person can rule? From a human perspective, totally justifiable. But they seriously miscalculated what mattered to David, and by extension, what matters truly to God. So they were killed, they were hung up, but Ish-bosheth was honored with Abner. And that ends our story. And from this point on, there's nothing stopping David from becoming king over all Israel. Okay? So thank you for bearing with me. We've gone through the story. Well done. Okay? And we'll see how in the coming chapters, how God will use David to save his people Israel from their enemies. But what do we have for us today? First, in part two, what can we learn from this? Firstly, we learn about trust. We see one obvious thing in this narrative is about trusting human perspective. Trusting what is common sense. Right? We have the example, Abner crowning Ish-bosheth. He's loyal to Saul. So he'll ensure that Saul's son gets what's due to him to be a king. We have Joab killing Abner, as we said, to take vengeance in his own hands. Whereas God says, "It is mine to repay." Right? And we have Rechab and Baanah helping David by killing an innocent man, thinking that this would give them some political advantage. That these people took matters into their own hands. They assess the situation with their limited human perspective, and they did not think through things through God's perspective to disastrous results. Next, what do we think about today in our story, this story? How was Hesed narrated through this story? So like I said, there were the men of Jabesh Gilead who brought the remains of Saul out from enemy territory at great risk to themselves, but at no hope for repayment. We have Abner's loyalty to Saul, that even though he didn't hope for any repayment, it eventually turned sour, but that word Hesed was used of Abner to Saul. And we see the kindness that David shown to Abner, even though he was his enemy, by receiving him in peace and mourning for him and giving him an honorable burial. And last but not least, David to Ishbosheth. Technically his rival enemy, but then he gave him honor by burying him at Hebron as well. Now, and this was the track of David becoming king. And it was a messy path. It was a messy path to that. But despite that, overarchingly, we see God's hesed, because God promised to make David king. That God was true to his promises to David. Now, as we will continue in 2 Samuel, we will continue to see how God's hesed remains, even though David doesn't deserve it. But I would like to posit that a greater demonstration of God's hesed in the books of the Bible is that of an even grander, more epic promise to all of humanity, which is to save all of humanity from sin. That all of humanity being lost in separation from God from the very first few chapters in Genesis, that humanity was separated from God from the guilt of our first parents. Because of the selfishness of our own hearts, we are all stuck in living in our own perspective, in doing things our own way with similarly disastrous results. In our case, it ends up with us being in an eternity in separation from God in hell. That God promised to save humanity, and he made good on that promise by sending Jesus, God's Son, to become like us, take our place, take our sin, take our shame, to be separated from God, our separation from God fully. He took it all, bore it fully on the cross, so that in him we are reunited with the Holy God. And that in Jesus' resurrection, we live forever in fellowship with God as our loving Father. In what Christ has done, we see God fulfills his promises, even if it takes him thousands of years, even if it takes him a large scale of time that we can't comprehend, God will still fulfill his promises. That's the God who is Hesed. And that's the God whom we can trust. Now, the main takeaway from us that I would like us to have is that we should live life trusting in the God who is Hesed. Now, back to that board game I talked about. So imagine we were playing that game, having lots of fun, we were playing for hours, and for the thrill of the game, we began to use real-life instances to get ahead in the game. For example, to try to dissuade someone from making an alliance with this other person, we begin to say real examples in that person's life of how this person cannot be trusted. When we start to make deals, we begin to use real hurt that come out. And what happens? Will you get ahead in the game? Sure, maybe, perhaps. But what have you just done is that when the game ends and you have to face each other in real life, knowing the real hurt that was caused, suddenly it's not so fun anymore. To lose one's perspective, to go all in on the game, is not wise because it's just a game. It will end. The game is not real life. As fun as it was, brothers, sisters, this life is not final. This life is not all that there is. That God promises that this world and all its evil will not be final. That's a promise. That this earth and all that is in it will pass away. And includes in it the sorrows and the evil and the pain that we experience in this world. God promises that it will pass away. But along with it is also the wealth, the comforts, the privileges in this world as well will also pass away. How should we be trusting God who is Hesed in that? We should not live life with the wrong perspective. What are we living for? Money, career, growing a portfolio, saying that I will grow my money so that I can serve God. Is that what we're really doing? Or what about this? Next, I think there's three. Okay, the next one, that God promises that to those who trust Him, those who trust Him will never be put to shame. Where is God calling us to trust Him and trust Him alone? That at the end of the day, when we stand before Him, that we won't be ashamed. That although the world may not understand where we stand on things, that if we stand firm, we will not be put to shame. What are you going through today that may require you to trust God? To do the right thing, even if it may be the tough thing, not the convenient thing. And maybe in the eyes of the world, pay the price. But know that you will not be ashamed because God is chesed. And last but not least, God has promised that true life is found in Him alone. Where else are we looking for satisfaction that can only be met in God? God promised so much more from the gospel, but also in every day of our lives to give us true life, true meaning, and true purpose. The question now is on our court. Will we be living our lives with the perspective that there is a God who is alive, who is chesed, and who rules everything, and who will fulfill His promises to His people? Or will we live our lives with the perspective of this world and act as the world does, living all that there is just for what we see in front of us? Let us pray. Father, we thank You that in Christ all Your promises are yes and amen. We thank You, Lord, for how You are faithful to all that You've promised, and that we can trust in You, we can depend on You, that You are faithful, that You are chesed to us who are not deserving. If there are any among us today, Lord, who may need a wake-up call to be reminded once again not to be just living for this temporary world, help us, O Lord, because we need You. And help us, O Lord, to be reminding and encouraging one another, even as we meet in our growth groups, even as we meet together as Your people, Lord, to be continually pointing us to You because we are forgetful. So, Father, we pray and ask that You will help us, even as we walk out of here, to obey You from Monday to Saturday, in living with our lives in this coming week with the right perspective, that we will always know that You are chesed. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.